Mark chapter 9, and we'll read together the verse 7. Mark chapter 9 and the verse 7. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him. This is my beloved Son, hear him." We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come around to the Lord's word, and let us seek his face together then. Our gracious Father, we do thank thee for thy holy word. And Lord, we thank thee that as we come this morning to this book, that we recognize that we have in it the very words of life. And that there is here a message for us as the people of God. We cry to thee then that thou wilt be pleased to give that mighty undertaking of the Spirit of God to enable both the preaching and the hearing of thy word. Come and give great help, we ask. In our Lord's name we pray. Amen. Amen. James Smith, the London preacher, said, "The Bible is God's will, the saint's treasure and the devil's eyesore." The Bible is God's will, the saint's treasure and the devil's eyesore. He went on to speak of the Bible being a book that is pure, unmixed with error, untainted by sin, and worthy of a holy God. This book is true and may therefore be firmly believed, implicitly trusted, and unreservedly depended upon. This book is sure and therefore cannot possibly deceive, lead astray, or sanction a mistake. This book is firm and cannot be removed, driven out of the world, or destroyed. This book is immutable. It can undergo no change in its doctrines, requirements, or promises. It is irrevocable. Heaven and earth may pass away, but its predictions, threatenings, and promises shall stand forever. This book is infallible. Here are no mistakes, misquotations, or exceptions. All is the Word of God and worthy of our God. These certainly are great truths that we need to remind ourselves of in these days. We live in a time when increasingly attacks against the Word are growing and becoming vicious. The Word of God is increasingly being held up for ridicule by those that know nothing about that book. They suddenly view themselves to be experts in it and experts in its alleged contradictions, of course, which there are none, truly. And as we think of many things that the Bible is being accused of, it's being accused of being untrustworthy, dated, and therefore not applicable for this age. And in this time, as we see many issues in which God's people must take a stand. We cannot consistently take a stand upon these issues unless first we take a stand on the faithfulness and the trustworthiness of the Word of God. For if we deny the absolute authority of Scripture, then we have no solid basis to stand, for example, over the issue of biblical marriage, one man and one woman. We would have no solid basis to stand against sodomy. We would have no solid basis to stand against the murder of innocent children in the womb. Therefore, in order for us to stand in any of those matters and abundance of others, we must always come back to this issue, that we believe this to be the infallible, the inerrant Word of God. Now, when Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration, They heard the voice of God speaking from the cloud. We have that there in that verse 7. And that a voice came out of the cloud. And I pointed out last week that that cloud was no ordinary atmospheric cloud. But as Peter shows us in 1 Peter, that was the glory of God. And so the Shekinah glory of God there overshadowed that particular scene in the Mount of Transfiguration. And the voice spoke out of that cloud of glory. And as that voice spoke out, then it was the voice of Almighty God, God the Father. Now, I pointed out to you last week that as Peter speaks in 1 Peter 1 on the subject of the Lord's return, Peter emphasizes that he is not like others who have come with various fables and foolish notions about the Lord's return. Rather, he has brought a message that he himself received. And on that day when he stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, he and those other two disciples, they saw a foreshadowing of events that would accompany and follow the Lord's return. And we looked at that last Lord's Day. Now, if you look with me again in 2 Peter chapter 1, in the verse 17, Peter makes emphasis upon this matter of the voice. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And there are two references then to this voice. And as they heard the voice spoke words, and they heard those words. If you look with me then at the verse 19, immediately following this, Peter says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." And he's referring there to the scripture. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. And I should say that when we have that word prophecy in Scripture, it not only refers to the foretelling of events, and that is an aspect of prophecy. There is to be that foretelling of events, and the prophets had that particular aspect to their ministry. But a greater part of their ministry was what we might call forthtelling, declaring. And Scripture is both then. Scripture has that prophetic aspect in telling events that relate to the future, events that have not yet taken place. And it also, in a greater sense, is forthtelling, revealing the will of God to us. And Peter says then, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed. And remember on the mount, as that voice spoke from heaven, the voice said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Pay attention to him." And Peter, he now says to the people of God, "We have a more sure word of prophecy. This book, the word of God." And just then, as we were to pay heed to Christ's word, so then God's people today are to pay heed to the word of God. And so the voice in the mountain said, "Hear him." And hear this voice, as it were, would say to us today, "You would do well that ye take heed." Now, as Peter says here, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. I want to emphasize that Peter is not undermining the significance of the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter is not undermining how blessed a thing it was for him and John and James to appear there on that mountain and to witness a greater manifestation of the glory of Christ than they'd ever seen before. It was the most blessed foretaste of glory that they saw there that day. So Peter is not undermining the significance of the Mount of Transfiguration. But what I believe he is saying is this, that we are not to rely only on the Mount of Transfiguration as for us to have an understanding of that subject of the Lord's return or any other spiritual subject. But we are to be thankful then for an even greater body of testimony. So we can be thankful for what the Lord revealed that day to Peter, to James, and to John, and we ought to be. But we are to have an even greater heart of thankfulness for this entire book that the Lord has given to us. I mentioned those words last week in Hebrews 12:25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. And it goes on to refer to the one that speaks from heaven. How is God speaking from heaven today? He is speaking through this book. We do not expect to experience what Peter, James, and John experienced when they heard a literal voice speaking from the cloud. That ought not to be our expectation or our craving. But what rather we are to expect and what we are to yearn for is the Holy Spirit of God would take the words of this infallible book, that he would apply them and impress them upon all of our hearts. We would do well that we would take heed. This is my beloved Son, hear him. What I want to do then this morning is to think of those words, that voice from heaven, hear him. And to take it then in this sense that Peter is applying it. The superlative value of God's word. The superlative value of God's word, a voice from heaven. And I want to see that superlative value of God's word is seen in its reliability. Its reliability. Now thinking of the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. They heard a voice. And as they heard that voice, they were totally convinced, and rightly so, that that voice was the voice of God. They knew that that wasn't their imagination. They knew that it was not some trick of the mind. But they knew that that was the voice of God. And how were they so confident of it? Because they saw the cloud. And as they saw the cloud, as they saw that manifestation of the presence of God, remember that cloud that filled the tabernacle and filled the temple? Here is that same cloud then, overshadowing Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And as they saw that cloud of glory, they were absolutely confident. This is the voice of God. That voice then was reliable. Why does Peter then say that this book is a more sure word of prophecy? Because of its reliability. And again, I'm not seeking to undermine the reliability of what happened there in the Mount of Transfiguration. But what I'm seeking to emphasize is this, the great reliability of God's word for us at this very time. And if you look with me then in 2 Peter chapter 1, and the verse 20. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation or any private origin. The Church of Rome would like us to understand that verse as meaning that no private individual can take the word of God in his own home and read that word and before God interpret that word. And so Rome says that the interpretation of Scripture lies with the church. And if we are to understand this book, then we need a Roman Catholic priest. And they will say then that no word of Scripture is any private interpretation. We're private individuals, we can't understand it. Now that's not what this verse is teaching. But rather that word interpretation has the sense of origin. No scripture is of any private interpretation, and the verse that follows makes that clear, that that is what the verse is referring to. For the prophecy came not, that is, it did not originate in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so, as Peter was sitting right down to pen this very letter, he wasn't conjuring up spiritual ideas in his mind and then writing down. But we find that he was a holy man of God, being moved by the Holy Ghost. As we think of Jeremiah, for example, as he recorded that book of Jeremiah. Again, he didn't shut himself away and try and put himself into a trance and then write. But he was a holy man of God, moved by the Holy Ghost. And that word moved is the same word that's used to describe a ship being carried along when its sails are up. Is that a ship then would have its sails put up, the wind takes hold of the sails and it carries, it moves the vessel along. And this is the idea then. The Holy Ghost was moving, he was blowing. The Holy Ghost was that wind of God, as it were, and the Holy Ghost was carrying those men along. And as they were writing, the words that they were writing, and the words of Paul to Timothy were God-breathed. They were inspired. Every word, every letter, even in the Hebrew language, every mark. And therefore, no small mark of the Word of God will pass away. Because even the smallest particle in the Hebrew language was given by God. And so it is not merely that these men were given ideas and they put it into their own words. These words that we read are the very words of God. And yet there is something truly amazing that in all of that, the personality of the writers was preserved. And so as we read the books of Peter, we get something of a taste of his personality. When we read the books of John, we can take something of his personality there. The style of Ezekiel is very different than the Psalms of David. And these men then were not robots. Their own personality was preserved. And yet the very words that they wrote were indeed the very word of God, was the very word of God. This book then is reliable. As God's people, we ought to take great comfort in that. You see, the modernist will say that the Bible writers had some degree of insight into spiritual matters. They would say that these writers were very religious men. They would say these were men with great insight. And as they had great insight, they sat down and they wrote wonderful words. The modernist then will say that much of what they said is good and right, but much of it is according to their time. So they will say that the Bible today, it contains the Word of God. That is, it has in it some of the Word of God. But it is not entirely the Word of God, according to the modernist. Surely this very incident that is being referred to here in Mark chapter 9 reveals that such a view is absolute nonsense. If you look with me in Mark chapter 9, and we think of this particular case that we have before us, Peter, James, and John were seeing the Lord transfigured. I mentioned that detail last week, how the Lord's clothes became bright and shining, how his whole appearance was shining. And if you think, if there ever was a time when individuals had a spiritual experience, if ever there was a time when individuals had insight into spiritual things. Here was it. This was that time. So if you look with me then, verse 5. Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." For he wist not, or he knew not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And here we find Peter in this most insightful situation. Does he feels the need to speak, as Peter always seemed to feel the need to speak. As he felt the need to speak, he didn't know what to say that would be right. So you think of how the modernist says that these individuals, they just had great ideas in their mind, they had great insight, and they were able to write great words. Peter says, "When I had great insight, I didn't know what to say. And therefore, no man had the ability to transport to us the very word of God himself." What was needed then was the wind of God to catch those seals. What was needed was that the Holy God would move, the Holy Spirit of God would move those holy men of God, that they would be carried along, and thereby no scripture is of any private origin. No scripture has been given to us according to the notions of men, but rather it is the very word of God. It's reliable. It's all very well for us as God's people to have a very high view of scripture and to subscribe to that very high view of scripture. The important matter is this: how does that relate to us practically? There are some of God's people and they hold a very high view of inspiration, but the Bible for them is a closed book. And so from one Sabbath day to the next, and that's assuming that they are in the God's house each Sabbath day, from one Sabbath day to the next, they never look at God's word. And so they have this very high view of inspiration. This is the holy word of God, but they never look at it. And surely, if we believe in our hearts that this book is reliable, ought we not then to be feeding upon it, yearning for it, very willing to be willing to miss anything else that might come before our eyes, but have this determination: I cannot miss out on reading the Word of God. Willing to miss other pieces of information, but we need what is reliable, the holy truth of God. And I believe there are times that the ungodly have a higher view of Scripture in that practical sense than us as the people of God. Why is it that the ungodly put so much effort into discrediting the Word of God? Why is it that the ungodly put so much effort to try and get the Bible out of schools, trying to get the Bible out of hotel rooms and so on? Because they fear it. And as they fear it, they try to get rid of it. Child of God, as we see the reliability of this book, let us love it. Let us treasure it. And let us proclaim it. Let us show to the world how powerful this book is. And may we then be a people that truly do treasure it, not just in our minds, but practically. So we see that there is this superiority in Scripture as far as its reliability is concerned. But I want to think then, secondly, of its sufficiency. Its sufficiency. Thinking again of that day as the three disciples met on the Mount of Transfiguration. They heard that voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." What a wonderful truth then was being related to them that day. Christ is God's Son, the eternal Son of God. Christ is the well-favored one. This is my beloved Son. And so very vital themes were revealed to them that day. But if you look with me in Mark chapter 9, and the verse 10. Mark chapter 9, and we'll actually read the verse 9. Mark 9 and the verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. I want you to think of how they had heard that voice from heaven. It was revealing a most wonderful truth, wonderful truths to them. But yet as they came down from the mountain, they still were in ignorance. And what they had heard that day and what they had seen that day was not sufficient in itself. They stood in need of additional revelation. So again, I'm not undermining the significance of that day of the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm not undermining its importance. But what I'm saying is this, that those three disciples needed a greater body of revelation. And so too do we. And therefore God, in his great wisdom, has given to us this holy book. And this word then that has been given to us is not a partial revelation. It is God's word in its entirety. God has not given us a book that man must be adding to today. We do not need prophets in the Church of Christ in our day, because we have a book that is given in its fullest. It's a book that is finished. No wonder then Peter, as he thought about this sure word of prophecy, he said, "You would do well to take heed. You would do well to take heed. Because this book has in it everything that we need. There is no dilemma that we face in life that the Bible hasn't got the answer to. There is no difficulty that we pass through that the Bible is unable to help us with. Therefore, this would bring to our attention a very vital lesson for the Church of Christ in our time. The duty of the Church of Christ is to expound this book. We are not to take this book and mix it with the inferior theories of psychology. We are not to take this book and mingle it with the inferior lessons that some might want to draw from Eastern mysticism. This book in itself is sufficient. And we ought to then have that very high view of the sufficiency of the Word of God. Why is it sufficient? Because it reveals a sufficient Christ. If you look with me in Colossians chapter 2 and the verse 8. In Colossians chapter 2 and the verse 8. In Colossians 2 and the verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Beware, take heed, lest any man spoil you. And these are certainly words that the Church of Christ in our day ought to pay great attention to. For the Church of Christ in our day, the professed Church of Christ, is being spoiled. We think of the professed Church of Christ in our day, how little the professed people of God know of Holy Scripture. There are many of God's people, and they know a lot about psychology. And as they go to God's house in the Lord's day, the messages that they hear are like psychology lessons from a university. And in many places, there is very little difference. The only difference is that a verse of Scripture is tagged on to the end. What does Paul say here? "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." He is speaking of the so-called wisdom of that day. Beware lest the wisdom of university professors would spoil you. What then is the answer? Verse 9, for in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness, and the word there is that idea of completeness. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And there are two senses then in which God's people are to be complete. There is that sense in which we are legally complete. If you're saved this morning, you are complete in Christ. That day when you were converted, that day when you were justified, the Lord declared that you were complete in Christ. The very fullness of Christ was made over to your account. We are complete in him. But there is this second sense in which we are to grow in knowledge. We are to be complete in understanding. And so Paul is saying, beware, Church of Jesus Christ, lest you would be spoiled by following after the wisdom of the world. And he's exhorting them, the people of God, that they would be taken up instead with the fullness of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. And where is that sufficiency revealed? In this more sure word of prophecy, in this sufficient book. Why then would we hanker after the lesser when the Lord has given us the greater? Why would we go to the theories of men which change from year to year when we have this infallible book which is unchanging? Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 2 verse 13, my people have committed two evils. Firstly, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They have forsaken Christ, who is that fresh stream, that ever-flowing fountain. But then secondly, they had hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They had forsaken the fresh spring of water to go for stale water in a cistern. But even the cisterns that they went to, they couldn't even hold the stale water. They were broken cisterns. And oh, that today that we might recognize that there is that danger that we could do the same. And let us then not forsake the fountain of Christ, but let us come to this book, a sufficient book. And let us return to that preaching of the apostles. You think of the early church as they went out to preach. They didn't preach the philosophies of men. They heard that sort of a message all around them. They didn't go out to preach mere morality. And they didn't go out to preach mere experience. They preached Jesus. Peter and John, it says of them in Acts 4:2, they preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Acts chapter 8, we read of Philip as he went and spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch. He took that text in Isaiah, and as Peter opened his mouth, he began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Acts 17, we read of Paul. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. This then is our message. We will preach Christ. So we think of the superlative value of God's word, this voice from heaven. It is superlative in its reliability, in its sufficiency. And then I want to see, finally, its superlative value in its endurability. Its endurability. Thinking of that day when Peter, James, and John heard that voice in the Mount of Transfiguration. It was a voice that they heard once. That experience on the Mount of Transfiguration was vital for them. They would never forget it. And they continually remembered it, as is made clear here in 2 Peter chapter 1. But it was nonetheless a once-off experience. But in contrast, if you look with me in 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 19, it says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." We are to take heed, not just once. We are not just to open up God's word one or two times, but we are to take heed, because this is a light that shines in a dark place, right until the day dawn, right until the day star arise in your hearts, that is, right until the day of the Lord's return, right until the day that the Lord would call us home. We are to take heed, because this is a light that shines in a dark place. That word dark has the idea of a dusky, a dismal place. Surely that is an accurate description of this world. It's a dusky, dismal place. And we think of financial crisis, and we think of calamities or so-called natural disasters. We think of wars and the rumors of wars. We think of great social problems, of family breakdown, and we could go on and on. This world is indeed a dark, a dismal, a dusky place. And if we were to seek to make our own way through this world, we will utterly fail. Being dark and dusky, it contains so many hidden traps and dangers. But the Lord has given us this more sure word of prophecy. He has given us this word that it would be a light shining into this dark place. We sang earlier in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Here is a word that lightens up this path today, and it is for us a light today, but it will still be for us, if the Lord tarries, a light tomorrow and the day after, right until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, Proverbs 4 and verse 18. "But the path of the just is as the shining light, which shineth more and more unto the perfect day." And therefore, we ought to pay attention to those words that Paul spoke in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 25. "See him," or "see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall ye not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." How is the Lord speaking from heaven today? Through this more sure word of prophecy. "See then that ye refuse not him that speaketh." Let us pay heed. Let us hear that voice. And as the Father said, hear him. And if there should be one this morning without Christ as Savior, and you sit in this meeting, oh, that you would pay great attention then to these words. "See that ye refuse not." For there is that warning. If they that escape not him, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape. How will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? May you recognize then that this divinely inspired book reveals that one way, God's way, for you to be made right before a holy God. May you even come today then and call upon him to have mercy upon your soul. We trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts.